evening, I'd like to read with you from Matthew's Gospel, first book of the New Testament, for one verse, and then we'll turn to John's Gospel for a few others. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verse 22. Matthew 27, 22. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. Turn over to John's Gospel, please, chapter 18. This is, I suppose, the most significant question that any human being can ask. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Indeed, our whole eternity will depend on the answer we give to that question. What we do with the election that's coming up, what we do with our business, what we do with the matters of our home life, all may have some importance, but the answer to this question has an eternal significance. And tonight, I'm going to call upon you to answer that question to yourself. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? It was asked, of course, by Pilate, the judge before whom the Lord Jesus stood. Now, we're going to read about this incident in John's Gospel, chapter 18. And verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas, that was the high priest of Israel, unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns, and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate saith unto him, Speakest thou not unto me, knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore had that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate saith unto him, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. And delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he bearing his cross went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. And God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures in this most significant record of the man Pilate facing the Lord Jesus. Caesarea is a beautiful spot on the Mediterranean shore. There the once proud legions of Rome had their expeditionary force headquarters. And to this day can be seen the remains of the great theater where Paul stood before Agrippa, the great water aqueduct that runs right down to Caesarea from the hills of Lebanon. Very beautiful spot. But there's one pitiful sight there. It's just a little piece of stone about 2 feet square, leaning against a rock. And inscribed in faded letters on that stone, in large Roman characters still readable, the name Pontius Pilatus. It's the only visible memorial of the man we've read about tonight. He was the weak, vacillating governor of the land. The one who sat in judgment at the civil trial of the Lord Jesus. This man and his memorial would long ago have disappeared in the dust if it had not been for his confrontation with the Lord Jesus. That's what makes things significant. It's our confrontation with Christ that really matters. At some time or another, we are brought face to face with the Son of God. And the question must be answered in each of our lives. What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Let's just go back those years in our minds. And let's file silently into the great judgment hall. The highest court next to Caesar's court in Rome. And let's watch the proceedings and listen to the conversation between this man, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sight. These two men standing facing each other. One was the judge, and the other was the prisoner. Pilate was the prisoner. Jesus was the judge. Pilate didn't think it was that way. He thought he was the judge. He was the judge of an earthly power. He was the judge of a provincial state. But the one who stood before him, crowned with thorns, his face marked by the beating of the night, he was the King of Kings and the Judge of the whole earth, before whom all of us will stand one day. And where we stand relative to the Lord Jesus in that great day will be determined as to how we answer this question here tonight. There are those who will stand before him who have served him and loved him, who have believed in him and have trusted him, and we will stand before him as our service is evaluated and rewarded with eternal rewards. But there are those who will be called out of the grave, out of hell, to stand before him at the great white throne judgment. The answer to that question is very, very important. What shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Pilate has three great problems here, many others, but he has three great problems in John 18. He has a problem about Christ. He has a problem about himself. Is a problem about what he's going to do. He was in a tremendous dilemma, this man. And I want you to notice the questions that he asks in verse 29. The first great problem is, why this man? Why is this man before me? What accusation bring ye against this man? He had broken no law. Those who brought him had violated the law of the land. Because the Roman law demanded that a man was innocent until proven guilty, and they had given evidence to their prejudice when they said, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have brought him to you. They had already judged him. They had already broken the principles of the law. They were the lawbreakers. And here this man who stands crowned with thorns, beaten and bruised, his hair, the hair of his beard pulled from his face, been up all night at a mock trial, at the hands of his own people and the high priest. He was the innocent one. What a paradox. The second problem is this, why me? Why are you bringing him to me? He says in verse 31, you take him and judge him. Why are you bringing him to me? If he's broken a Jewish law, then the Jews should judge him. That would make sense to Pilate, the governor. Who? Why me? But you see, their answer confirmed the prophecy that the Lord Jesus had given about his death. Verse 32, the end of verse 31, they said, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. In the Old Testament, when a person was guilty of crime that demanded capital punishment, they were not crucified. They were stoned to death. And if the Jews had put him to death, they would have stoned him to death. But the Lord prophesied that he was going to be crucified, and that was the Roman principle of capital punishment. One of many prophecies concerning the death of the Lord Jesus. And there are many of them. There are 8 major prophecies to do with the death of the Lord Jesus. How he would die, where he would die, and so on. 8 prophecies. I was reading a very interesting comment in a book on apologetics about the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus. And the man was a man that had to do with the law of probability. That is, what were the chances of certain things taking place? And he said, for these 8 prophecies all to come together in one man exactly as they were given, the law of probability would be, as he said, 10 to the 17th power. That is, 10 with 17 zeros after it to 1 that it could all happen. And then he said, to make that kind of real, imagine the state of Texas being covered with silver dollars 2 feet thick, and one of those dollars being marked, and bringing a blind man into the state of Texas and giving him the privilege of picking up $1 only, and that dollar had to be the one that was marked. For him to reach down and pick up the one that was marked, he said, that's the same probability as that those 8 prophecies would ever be fulfilled in one man. But what about the other 352 prophecies? All of them coming together exactly as they had been given. As to his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and, of course, prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. My friend, you're not dealing here with a little dose of religion. We're dealing here with the Christ of God. We're dealing here with the greatest person in the universe, the one who came down from heaven and died upon a cross to save us from our sins. The question is, what are we going to do with him? What shall I do then with Jesus? He had a problem about Christ. He had a problem about himself. And he had a problem as to who he was. And he asks the question in verse 33, art thou the king of the Jews? And again in verse 37, art thou a king then? He wanted to know who he was. Who is he? We were speaking about this morning as we stood before the cross and asked the question, who is this who hangs upon the tree? This is absolutely vital. If this is just some leader of some new religion, some martyr, then we can go our way, pass our opinion and go on. But if indeed he is the Son of God, if he is indeed the only Savior, if he is the one who has died for you and for me, then we have an obligation to respond. This is not negotiable. This is not negotiable. Tonight, before you walk out of that door, and I know you didn't plan this, but before you walk out of that door, you will do something with Christ. We may not know it, but you will do something with him. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? To find an answer to these things that troubled Pilate, he asks 4 questions. The first in verse 35, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? The Lord Jesus did not answer that question directly. for a very good reason. The last verse of John's Gospel reads like this: "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." What did he do? My friend, he stepped down from the throne of glory. The service of unnumbered angels. He came down from his heavenly home, worshipped and adored by the heavenly host. He came down and passed through the realm of angels, taking nothing from them. Passed through those unnumbered galaxies to this small galaxy in the corner of his great creation. And in this galaxy he located a little speck of stellar dust we call the planet Earth. Only he could find it, for he had put it there to be a paradise for his creature man. He came down, not in blazing majesty and burning flames. If he had come that way, he would have destroyed us, because we are sinners by nature and by practice, far from God. But he came into the world not to judge men and women, but to save us from our sins. Oh, the wonder of it. He healed the sick. He mended broken hearts. He dried the tears of the sorrowing. He fed the hungry. Gave life to those who had died. And eternal enrichment to countless souls. All things were created by him in heaven and on earth, whether they be visible or invisible, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's something he has done. He has given you life, health, breath, strength, clarity of thought to sit in a meeting and hear the greatest message from the Word of God that can be proclaimed. Angels would leave heaven to preach this message tonight, but they're not commissioned to do it. Been given to poor sinners, saved by grace, who have tasted of God's forgiveness and have come to know this wonderful Savior. Oh, I commend them to you tonight. He's a wonderful Savior, the best friend you ever could come to know. He'll save you. He'll give you joy and peace, bring you into heaven at last. What shall I do then with Jesus? Ask your question tonight. What hast thou done? The second question, art thou a king? Art thou a king? And the Lord Jesus gave Pilate a revelation that day that there was a kingdom that had nothing to do with this world. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from them." In all the confusion of this cruel world, as men try their best to rule this world, political parties, philosophies, even religions, all are injected into the system, and look at what we have. Just look at what we have. It is a mess tonight. Look at it in Africa. Look at it in Russia. Look at it in the United States. Look at Canada. Now, let me haste to say, we are living in the best country in the world. It's been my privilege to visit 51 countries of this whole world, and let us not forget it. I'm not speaking about the politics of this country, because we have nothing to do. Christians have nothing to do with politics. But we do have to do with government. We have to pray for the rulers. We're to bring them into the presence of God that we may live peaceable lives. But be assured of this, were living in the best country in the world today. I was standing behind a lady in the grocery store. She had two carts full of groceries. She complained from the moment she stood there about everything that was going through the checkout, about the price of it or something. And finally, I could restrain myself no longer. I said, "Excuse me, have you ever been to Africa?" "No," she says, "I haven't." I said, "I stood in a store in Africa, and all they had on the shelves of that store were Colonist toothpaste and glycerine body rub, and you couldn't buy a pound of flour. My wife and I stood for 4 hours in the sun, in lines of men and women guarded by police to buy 4 pounds of flour. I saw a little girl, and I have her picture. She was ecstatic that she had been to a wedding where they had killed an ox, and she had been able to get the hoof of the ox to take home and boil. And I've seen them in the heart of Africa in the Chewy Forest, eating roots out of the ground and berries, not to speak of bugs and other things. I tell you, we are thankful for this land. But let me tell you, there is a kingdom not of this world, where its future is absolutely certain, where its king will never be challenged. He is the King of Kings. But this kingdom is functioning now on the earth, but it is invisible. And many in this audience are in that kingdom. How did they get into it? Well, they don't have a passport in their pocket, but they do have a promise in the eternal book. The Lord Jesus said to a theological teacher one day, "Except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot enter into the kingdom." Cannot enter into the kingdom. But the moment we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive Him as our Savior, the Spirit of God enters into our spirit and introduces us into the kingdom where He is the King of Kings. Oh, one day that kingdom will be manifest. On this old earth for 1,000 years, this poor old earth throbbing, aching, will know the beneficent rule of the King of Kings. But that's not yet. But the beautiful thing is that you can know that rule even now by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, not only as King, but as Lord and Master, as your personal Savior. And the moment you do, you'll be born again into that kingdom. The Lord Jesus says, "I have a kingdom. It's not of this world. And it is eternal." Poor old Pilate didn't know what to do. Are you a kingdom? Are you a king? The next question he asked, he didn't really want the answer. Perhaps it was facetious. In verse 9, chapter 19, he says, "What? Whence art thou?" Verse 38 first. Verse 38 of chapter 18. What is truth? What is truth? And he went out. Didn't wait for the answer. You see, Pilate was looking at the truth. He wanted to hear some statement, some great philosophy. He says, "What is truth? Where are we going to find the truth in all the languages of men, in all the doctrines of men? What is truth? Where do we find the truth?" Well, we don't find it in a document. We find it in a person. And the Lord Jesus says, "I am the truth." That is, He is the true vine. The true vine brings true joy. This is something the world knows nothing about, is joy. The world is in full pursuit of happiness, we noticed in our very first meeting. Happiness is the pursuit of this world if only somehow they can get a little happiness. Before this night is over, Many will seek happiness in some transient passing form. Happiness is available if the happenings are good. But if the happenings are bad, then it's sadness. The world can know a little happiness. And it can know a little pleasure. The Bible says pleasure for a season. But they can never know one moment of joy. Never. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm no prophet, and I'm not the son of a prophet, but I can tell you from the word of God, you have never tasted 60 seconds of joy. Never. Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes by the Spirit of God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can impart joy, because he is the true vine. He's the true joy. He's the real thing. I was preaching in Silver Springs, Maryland, with my colleague Neil Dougal in the Gospel. Attending those meetings was a high executive of the Coca-Cola Company. A very nice fellow, a thorough gentleman. And night after night, that man would go out, he would express appreciation for the message, and I would say to him, "Mike, but are you saved?" He'd drop his head, "No, not yet." And out he'd go. We would go back year after year to that place, and this man would come out to the meetings. He'd pick up the hymn books and stack them on the table. Not a nice chap. "But Mike, are you saved?" "Not yet." One night, I finished the meetings, the last night, and I was preaching in a very solemn sense, and how the devil deceives. Meetings ended. We went home. Next morning, the phone rang from my home, and it was Mac. He says, "Mr. Nicholson, yes," he says, "it's Mac." I said, "What is it, Mac?" He says, "I got saved." Well, I said, "That's great news, Mac. What happened?" He says, "I was just sitting on my bed last night, going to bed, I was just taking off my socks. And my wife said to me, 'Mac, are you going to let the devil deceive you and lose your soul at last?'" He thought to himself, "I can't do that." He said, "I just dropped to my knees by my bed and cried on God to save me." He says, "I got saved," he says. "I used to think coke was the real thing, but now," he says, "I've got the real thing." Oh, and to tell you, the joy of the Lord is the real thing. You don't have it. You don't have him. You don't have it. Because he is the true vine who'll give you joy. And he says that he's the true bread. Bread is what satisfies. Wonderful thing in every country, you know. Wherever you travel, you always get bread. Bread of some kind or another. Central Africa, right in the heart of Africa, I was visiting a village one day. There was a dear man there, and he was the baker. It's an unusual thing in Africa to have a baker, very unusual. But he was the baker. He took me to his little oven. He showed me where he baked the bread in the village. And here was the oven and a door, and above the door, he had formed a cross in clay just above the door. I said, "What is this?" Well, he said, "I used to make wild beer. They call it pombe out there." But he says, "When I got saved," he says, "I couldn't do that. Because that was my way of living. That's how I got money. Now I thought, what am I going to do? How am I going to earn a living?" And I thought, "Well, I used to sell beer. Why don't I make bread?" He said, "I didn't know how to make bread." He said, "You needed an oven." So I got down and asked the Lord to show me how to make an oven. So he says, "I started to make it," and he says, "along came the priest from a pagan religion with a goat. And he says, 'I've come to sacrifice this goat to pray to our God. He'll help you to get your picture oven.' He says, 'Don't you bother doing that.' He says, 'My God will show me how to make this oven.' He didn't have a clue. But the Lord showed him how to make something. He's a great oven there. I said, 'What's the cross?' He says, 'The cross is there to remind me that every time I put bread into that oven, it reminds me of the day my Savior went into the judgment of God to save my precious soul. The true bread to satisfy. If you're not saved, I know you're not satisfied, because I've been there and done that. Not in the world to satisfy. There's nothing there. It's a desert, a moral desert out there. All the world tricks you with all their slick advertising, neon lights and loud music and big promises, but it never can satisfy the soul. God made us that way. H.G. Wells said, every man and woman has a God-shaped vacuum within. Meaning to say, he recognized there's a part of us only God can fill, and he designed us that way. And if we have not received the Lord Jesus Christ into that heart, then we can never be satisfied. Oh, I love that old hymn. We've quoted it a number of times. I've tried a broken system's law, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Another name for me, there's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Why is it that people are chasing the world? All its entertainment and pleasures and sports. Then come home at night wondering what we're going to do tomorrow night. Because it isn't in there to satisfy. Lord Jesus says, I am the true bread. He says, I am the true light that shows the way. Men and women. Oh, how different to the flickering philosophies of men, ever changing, never meeting the need of the human soul. The Lord Jesus says, I'm the light. I'll show you the way. I'll bring you to glory. What is truth? He is truth. Not only all that he said, but everything he did, and every promise he makes, he'll keep it, because he is. Why don't you trust him tonight? Why don't you trust him? Whence art thou? In other words, he's asking, where did you come from? But Jesus gave him no answer. He does tell us in other scriptures where he came from. He says, I came out from the Godhead. A real man, but he was nevertheless God manifest in the flesh. He did the things only God could do. He forgave sins. He said the words only God could say. My friend, he makes an offer to you tonight that only God can make. He is offering that if you will receive him, he will wipe the record clean of all your sins. He'll make you a new child in his kingdom, and he'll take you one day to glory. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Poor Pilate. Now look at him. He doesn't know what to do. So he tries to extricate himself from the dilemma. I've got to get out of this. You read about him every now and again. He's getting up and going out of the judgment hall. Then he's coming back in again. Getting up and going out, coming back in again. It's kind of like a gospel meeting, you know. People come to the meeting and they hear things they don't want to hear, yet they do want to hear. Say, maybe I'll come back. Maybe I shouldn't go. They come and they go, come and they go. And they seem so uncertain and so confused. But notice what Pilate does. And this is what men and women do. Exactly the same thing. First of all, evasion, by avoiding responsibility. In verse 31 of chapter 18, he says to the Jews, you take him, and you deal with him. This is what sometimes we try to do. It's all right for you to be saved. You can have it. It's all right for you. I have a cousin like this. The nicest fellow that walks the streets of Scotland. He was the first man, he's 10 years older than I am. That's not young anymore. And he was the first man I went to. I was newly saved, 16 years of age. And I was sure that when I went to my cousin David, he'd just get saved right there on the spot. He's such a nice fellow. I met him coming down the road by the sea one day with his girlfriend. And I told him I got saved. And I was just sure, right there on the seafront, he'd just get saved. He listened to me. He says, "Well, Boyd, it's okay for you, but not for me." Last time I was home in Scotland, just a couple of years ago, I went to see him in his 80s. Still the nicest, kindest, most gentlemanly fellow you ever could wish to meet. Doesn't do a thing in his life. Never smokes, never drinks, not involved in any wild living. He's a nice fellow. I said to him, "Oh, David, will you not trust the Savior?" Well, he says, "It's okay for you, boy." The same answer he gave to me back those many years ago. Evasion. "It's okay for you. You have it. But not for me." But you know, no one can deal with Christ for us. What shall I then do with Jesus? You cannot pass the buck. You cannot do it. You must answer the question. In your heart, tonight, you've got to answer this question. You've been answering it so far, perhaps in the negative until now. But here he calls you to answer tonight. He tries evasion, avoiding the responsibility. He tries escape in religious tradition. He says to the Jews, "You have a custom." They had a religious tradition. And he tries to escape in religious tradition. Millions, millions tonight are doing this very thing. They're trying to escape a confrontation with Christ by religious tradition. They go through the religious motions. Perhaps they're baptized. Perhaps they take the bread and wine of communion. Perhaps they attend some denomination. My friend, that's not it. If you're hoping that somehow this is gaining you points with God, let me disabuse you of that folly immediately. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the book. It's not what you do with religion. It's what you do with Christ that counts. Poor Pilate discovers there's no escape in tradition. Nobody can deal with Christ for us. Our parents can't do it. Our partners can't do it. We each have to decide what we're going to do with Christ personally. Tries compromise. Oh, poor, weak, vacillating Pilate. Compromise by pleasing other people. Pleasing those who do not love the Savior. 5 times, and I can't go into those 5 times here, but you just look them up. 5 times in this confrontation, we read the word, "Therefore." He's a man who reacted to things. Reacted. He reacted to the voice of the crowd. They cried out, not this man, but Barabbas, "Therefore." He took Jesus and scourged him. If he found no fault in him, and he had not been charged with any crime, why is he scourging him? To please the crowd. There are men and women will lose their souls because they want to please the crowd. Please someone. I was preaching at home one night. 2 young men stayed behind. One of them was called David Long, the name of a missionary that many of us know. And David Long was an earnest young fellow, got down and opened his heart to the Lord, was wonderfully saved. The other young man, he sat down with him, he seemed concerned and burdened about his soul, and he came to a point when he was just about to make a decision for Christ, and I saw him draw back. I said, "What's the matter?" He says, "I have a girlfriend, and I don't think she'd like it if I don't became a Christian." He got up and walked out the door, and as far as I know, that was 30 years ago, he never did that so. Pleasing someone else. My friend, I know it's nice to consider our loved ones, but when it comes to God's salvation, you have a personal decision tonight to make, and don't let anyone or anything rob you of your precious soul. Pilate tried it as he reacted to the people. But then he allowed his judgment to be clouded by other considerations. Oh, how many times this happens. When people are brought face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, they are influenced by others. Pilate was. He was influenced by the enemies of the Lord. They cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He says, "You take him and crucify him." This man's in a turmoil. The voice of the enemy was, "Destroy him. Get rid of him." But Pilate had to find out that this one who stood before him, crowned with thorns, beaten and bruised, is the great indestructible. You cannot get rid of Christ. Herod tried to. When that infant child was born, he commanded all the children under 2 years of age to be destroyed. He couldn't destroy them. Satan down through the centuries has tried to destroy the royal bloodline, knowing that Christ was coming. But he's the indestructible Christ. You can get rid of Christ. He's there, immovable and eternal. He was influenced by his own friendships. "Thou art not Caesar's friend. If you say he's a king, what are you going to do with Caesar?" He was there because Caesar was the boss. Caesar was his ruler, but he was also the one who gave him his job. And if he was to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, another king, he was going to lose his job. You think you might lose your job if you got saved? I wouldn't want to think so. My friend, it would be an awful thing to lose your soul by considering friendship, even of the boss, or anyone that has an influence in your life. Because the Lord Jesus is the very best friend you ever could have. The Bible says, if a man would have friends, he must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Oh, what a friend. The friend of sinners. That's what they said about him. He said he's a friend of publicans and sinners. They thought that that would discredit him. But in fact, the gospel preachers have taken that verse and preached it all over the world. What a friend. Need a friend tonight? See it. Wait. To receive you and to bless you. But the most powerful influence came from his wife. A loved one, Mrs. Pilate said, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man?" Usually our wives have pretty good sense. I never know how the mind of my wife works. She seems to arrive at the right answer without having to figure it out. She has what's called the intuition of the woman. God has given that to her, of course. It's the old principle of preservation. A woman has intuition, and usually she knows what to do. Well, we'll come into a situation, my wife will say, "This is what you have to do, dear." Okay, well, why do you arrive at that decision? Well, I really don't know, but this is what you have to do. Well, you have to, how do we, why do you, I really don't know, dear. But this is what you have to do. It just is this intuition thing. And usually, a wife's advice is right. Mrs. Pilate was dead wrong that day. She gave him bad advice. She said, "Don't have anything to do with him. Not only is he the great indestructible, you can't get rid of him. Not only is he the great incomparable friend, there's no one like him, but he's the great unavoidable. It is not possible to have nothing to do with him." Well, you can be sitting in the meeting tonight looking very well, self-possessed, and everything looks in charge, and you're just waiting for this fellow to stop preaching so you can get downstairs, have a cup of tea, and everything just looks fit. My friend, you can't avoid him. You can't avoid him tonight. You're faced